not the words of men. And let's ask the Lord's blessing upon it. And Father, come now and bless Your Word. Bless and seal it to our hearts. Help us to understand it, for we are ignorant. And Lord, we are in need of understanding. We are in need of correction. We are in need, Lord, of a greater picture of Christ and His mercies. So Lord, use Psalm 29 and Revelation 10 this morning in our lives. Use these texts of Scripture to grow us up, to help us see a glorious vision of our Lord, and to help us walk by faith. We pray these things in the strong name of our King, our risen King. Amen and amen. And beloved, hear now the word of the Lord from Psalm 29. Ascribe to the Lord, O sons of the mighty. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. Worship the Lord in holy array. The voice of the Lord is upon the waters. The glory of God thunders. The Lord is over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is majestic. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. Yes, the Lord breaks in pieces the cedars of Lebanon. He makes Lebanon skip like a calf and Sirion like a young wild ox. The voice of the Lord hews out flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord makes the deer to calve and strips the forest bare. And in His temple everything says, glory. The Lord sat as King at the flood. Yes, the Lord sits as King forever. The Lord will give strength to His people. And the Lord will bless His people with peace. And now Revelation chapter 10, verses 1 through 7. And I saw another strong angel coming down out of heaven, clothed with a cloud, and the rainbow was upon his head, and his face was like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire. And he had in his hand a little book which was open. He placed his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land. And he cried out with a loud voice as when a lion roars. And when he had cried out, the seven peals of thunder uttered their voices. And when the seven peals of thunder had spoken, I was about to write, and I heard a voice from heaven saying, seal up the things which the seven peals of thunder have spoken and do not write them. And then the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land lifted up his right hand to heaven and swore by Him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things in it and the earth and the things in it and the sea and the things in it, that there will be delay no longer. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, and then the mystery of God is finished, as he preached to his servants, the prophets. And thus ends the reading of God's majestic word. You may be seated. Beloved, though I have taken a very simplified approach to the book of Revelation, I pray that I have not stripped it of its mercy and of its mystery. I pray that I'm not stripped of its grandeur, because it is glorious. Beloved, my attempt in bringing to you the word of the Lord from this book is to help you understand the glorious person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the purpose of the book. The book of Revelation was written to a church that was suffering greatly. Suffering far beyond our comprehension, actually. It's hard for us in the 21st century, at least America, 21st century. There are Christians suffering in the world today, but we're not suffering. We're not suffering. We like to think we're suffering. We often love to sit around and talk about what's going on and how we're being persecuted today. But I can assure you, beloved, we do not know what persecution is. And I'm thankful for that. I don't have a martyr's complex at all. You know, the last thing I desire for us is that when we leave to go to our employments in the morning, we don't know if we're coming back home or not. That when a husband says goodbye to his wife and leaves for work, will he make it back home? That's the situation these Christians were in. They didn't know if they were going to see each other. The husband didn't know. Listen, he did not know that when he got home that evening, that his wife and his children had not been rounded up and thrown in jail. Or even worse, the Colosseum. To be fed to dogs, wild dogs. To be fed to lions. To be fed to bears for the entertainment of a bloodthirsty society who worshiped Caesar. Now, beloved, don't think that that is so far out there because of them worshiping Caesar. Even in our own day and time, men worship all kinds of things. They can worship civil magistrates. They can worship politics. They can worship the Republican Party. They can worship the Democratic Party. They can worship the Independent Party. They can worship anything that other than the Lord Jesus Christ, putting their faith and their trust in something other than Him, is idolatry. It's idolatry. We are just as much an idolatrous people as the first century. The difference in our lives is Christ. The difference in your heart and mind is Jesus. Jesus has come and He's liberated you from your idolatry. He has set you free from the dominion of sin, from sin overpowering you and overtaking you. Jesus has come into your life through the power of the Holy Spirit, and He has set you free now to be able to think rightly, to be able to live rightly. And the whole purpose of this book is to give to the Church of Jesus Christ a glorious, powerful vision of Christ. Beloved, make no mistake about it. Just as those first century Christians needed a glorious vision of Christ, you need it too. You need it. You need to understand just the depth and the breadth and the width of the glory of Jesus Christ. And all of us fall short, I assure you. All of us, no matter how long we've been Christians, we fall short of the glorious person of Jesus Christ. We fall short in thinking about Him. We fall way short, beloved. And it's only by the grace of Jesus Christ that He brings us along like little children. He brings us along. Now, beloved, chapter 10 is an interlude. It's an interlude. We don't have interludes in movies much today. But when I was growing up, there were several movies that had interludes. I don't know if you've ever watched a movie with Charlton Heston, The Ten Commandments. Or like Ben-Hur. I can't remember exactly which one, but that one of them has an interlude. I think it's The Ten Commandments. Has an interlude. Now, what is the purpose of that interlude? Well, that purpose of the interlude is to allow you to regather your thoughts and to create anticipation. To gather your thoughts and create anticipation. And that's what this interlude is designed to do. Chapter 10 is designed for the Church of Jesus Christ who have already gone through the six trumpets. The six trumpets of judgment. And between the sixth and the seventh judgment, or the seventh trumpet, there's this glorious interlude of vision of Jesus Christ, just as there was an interlude between the sixth and the seventh seal prior to this. Remember, chapter 7 was an interlude. Chapter 7 served to do what? Give us a glorious picture of Christ in His church. We saw the grandeur of the church. We saw an innumerable multitude coming to Christ. We saw that even in the midst of great judgment, Christ is saving a people for His namesake. Christ is saving a people. Christ is gathering the nations. The Word of God is being preached. And beloved, I dare to say, the preaching of the apostles seemed to be far more effective than the preaching we have today. Though we're not being persecuted, though we're not worried about our lives in America, though we have a no problem that when we leave home we're going to come back to the same family that we left with and not an empty house, and yet we have, in our day and time, pitiful and poor preaching. We have preaching that is not Christ-oriented or Christ-centered. We have man-centered, man-emotional preaching. Preaching that is of a psychologized nature instead of a theological, doctrinal nature. And beloved, the reason so many are confused in the church today is because preaching is no longer grounded in solid theology and doctrine, but more so grounded in emotionalism. Working people up Sunday after Sunday. Working people up. Getting them on a high by the end of the service. And by Monday morning, they have no idea what happened. And they keep going back on these highs and lows and highs and lows and highs and lows and highs and lows. Like a drug. It's like a drug. Church is like a drug for many people. They go to get that inoculation. They go to get that shot of joy. Instead of being grounded upon truth, instead of being grounded upon the Word of God, instead of like a house, you are like a house being built upon a foundation of God's commandments and truth, so that you know your joy is in Him, and because these things point you to and drive you to and lead you to and communicate to you Him. Him who is speaking. Him who speaks. Remember, all throughout the Bible, God differentiates Himself from idols. Do they speak? A man goes into the forest and he cuts down a tree and he carves an image into it. He carves himself an image. He overlays it with gold and silver. He overlays it. He makes it beautiful. And the very tree that that man went and cut down and carried to his house, he bows down before it. And God mocks that worshiper and He says, "Hey, can that stump speak? Can that stump do anything? Can he walk? Pray to that stump and see what happens. But I am the God who speaks." What did we just read in Psalm 29? All throughout Psalm 29, it is a glorious picture of the power of God's voice. The power of God speaking. That when God speaks, beloved, things happen. When God speaks, it's effectual. And beloved, that's why we do what? We center our worship. This worship this morning is what? Climaxing. It's climaxing. We built ourselves up through prayers. We built ourselves up through these hymns. And we built ourselves up for what? To have our lives affected by the voice of the Lord. That we would preach doctrine. That we would preach the truth of God. And that God would come to us and tear us down like the cedars of Lebanon. That He would tear down in our lives those sins that are strong as trees. Huh, you got any of those? Got any of those sins that are strong like trees in your life growing? You know, when Psalm 29 talks about the cedars of Lebanon, He's not talking about these little old puny trees we have. He's not talking about these little old pine trees like we have out here. A cedar of Lebanon was a massive tree. Massive. They were impressive. They were impressive. I mean, it's like sort of the redwood forest in California. I mean, these trees were substantial. These trees were majestic. These trees were awe-inspiring. And what does the psalmist say about these magnificent, beautiful trees? God's voice cuts them down. God's voice just blows them out of the way. God's voice, beloved, filled the earth with water. You know what God did at the flood? He said, "Rain." And when God said rain, it rained for 40 days and for 40 nights, and the earth broke open, and water came from the deep, and water came from the heaven, and it filled the earth with water. Oh, beloved, make no mistake about it. We are in desperate need of hearing the voice of the Lord in our lives so that He would come and mow down our sins of Lebanon. Now, I use that in a metaphorical sense, but beloved, is it real? I mean, because we all bring with us, just like these first century Christians who were coming out of paganism, they were coming out of all kinds of idolatry worship, they were coming out of witchcraft and everything else, homosexuality, I mean, no different, right? And God was changing them. God was making them a holy people. Now, beloved, listen to me. We have a need of seeing a strong Savior. A strong Savior. We don't need psychology to save us. We don't need to... You know what psychology has done? Psychology has given man every excuse not to change. Psychology has given us every reason not to change. Well, I know I have a bad temper, and if I take my pill, I'll be better. And I know I launched into my wife, and I know I launched into my children, but if I just forgot my pill. We live in that psychologized, medicated society instead of really humbling ourselves under the power of God. You know, beloved, you don't think people had tempers in the first century? You don't think people had personal problems in the first century? You know, one of the foundational principles that you can that you need to have in your life is 1 Corinthians 10. There is no temptation that you're ever going to be faced with that such is common to man. Anything that you face today is common to everybody else. It's common. The same sins you struggle with are the same sins that the first century Christians struggle with. It's the same sins Abraham struggled with. It's the same sins Moses, David, Saul, Samuel, Noah. Go all the way back to Adam after he had sinned. The same sins they struggle with, the same struggle of heart and mind, is the very same struggle we have in the 21st century. And beloved, that's why we must look at Revelation 10 and see this. Our Savior is powerful and there's no competition, period. Jesus is not in competition with Satan. Jesus is not in competition with Islam. Jesus is not in competition with Hinduism, Taoism, or Buddhism, or whatever ism out there. Jesus is above, stronger than any and all of that put together. But how come, beloved, we so easily forget the strength of Christ? We forget. And oftentimes when we begin our downward spiral during the week, it's because we have forgotten the power of the Savior. And we begin to look at ourselves, we begin to look at our lives in the light of our own strength. And who can't get depressed about that? Who cannot but be depressed when you look at your life and you think, it's all on me? It would depress all of us, wouldn't it? But we need to make sure that we have this glorious vision of Jesus Christ in Revelation 10. And that's the purpose. That was the purpose. Chapter 10 is this interlude. It's to correct our thinking. It's to realign our thinking. But beloved, also bringing anticipation. Because what we're going to see in Revelation 11, 12, and 13 is there is going to be this outpouring of tremendous judgment. Tremendous judgment. Now let's begin to look at our verses and where we left off last week. Now remember, I have taught that this strong angel that John sees in verse 1, notice verse 1, and I saw another strong angel, is Jesus Christ. A lot of commentators will say, well, they believe it's Gabriel, or some special order of angels that God has in His service. I just don't buy that. I'm not convinced of that argument. And the main reason I'm not convinced that this angel is anyone other than Jesus Christ is the description. Is the description. Notice, he's coming down out of heaven. He's clothed with a cloud. That is, he's prepared for judgment. He's clothed himself. The cloud there is in a reference to judgment. We looked at those verses. And the rainbow was upon his head. Those covenant mercies of this angel is clothed with judgment. Whose judgment been given to? Jesus Christ. Remember Matthew 28. All authority in heaven and on earth have been given over to me. I am going to exercise judgment. I'm going to discipline the nations. All authority the Father's given me. It's been given to Jesus. We see that he's clothed in the covenant mercies of God. The rainbow represents those covenant mercies. The rainbow takes us all the way back to the promise made to Noah. When the Father made a vow, when the Father made a promise, his promise was to Noah. Noah, I'm going to give you the assurance that you can live out the remainder of your days and your sons their days, and I will not destroy the earth by water. Now you can remember being Noah. I mean, the Lord just covered the earth with a flood. Not local, universal. The earth is covered in a flood. There's only 8 people on the earth. 8 people. It went from millions to 8. You can imagine, okay, the Lord was angry with the sinful. He's starting over. Will we make it? That is, will he do it again? So you can understand when they went through that experience, they needed assurance. This is the Lord, this is our covenant God. Our covenant God comes to Noah and builds him up and says, don't worry, Noah. Don't worry. Don't fret. I'm not going to flood the earth again. Now, God's word was enough, right? Sure it was. God's word was enough, but the Lord went even further than his word and he says, and I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to put a rainbow in heaven. I'm going to put a rainbow in the sky, Noah, so that whenever you see that rainbow, it will remind you of my promise to you that I'm going to preserve the earth. I'm not going to do this again. So you can see how the assurance that Noah and his sons and family would have by that promise. And we see this angel clothed in that promise. We see that angel clothed in this covenant mercy. We see that his feet like his face is like the sun, brilliance like the sun. That's another reference to the deity of God. That is, the deity of God is so piercing bright. Who can look at God and live? How many of us can go look at the sun at the zenith of the day and not hurt our eyes? Well, that's the glory of God. That's His transcendence. That's His holiness. That's His glory. He radiates all of this. And here this angel has that attribute, that divine attribute. So I hope you can see, beloved, that I'm not just speculating, that I'm not just coming to this idea that this angel is Jesus because I want him to be. I want you to see this. I want you to see that this angel is clothed in that terminology, in that language that describes God. Okay? In verse 2, he has a book. He has a book, a little book, which is open. Now, the interesting thing about this open book in the Greek is that it remains open. It's a book that's constantly being open. It's a book that Christ is constantly opening up and using. And we talked about the providence of the nations. We talked about the providence of Christ in the earth. You could also think about it this way, His prerogative. That is, this angel is described as one who's coming with pillars. His feet are like pillars of fire. What does that mean? This idea of stamping out rebellion. This idea of stamping out judgment. This idea of stamping out apostasy. Apostasy. People that, you know what apostasy is, right? People that once served the Lord, but now turn their back on Him and no longer serve Him. And that Jesus is coming after a season of sending preachers out to preach warnings. Jesus says, now's the time. That is, beloved, what have we learned? The mercies of Jesus Christ don't last forever. There are limitations to the mercies of the Lord. That is, Christ is never obligated to wait on you. And I think we have that mentality because we have a man-centered church instead of a God-centered church. We have this mentality, I can go live my life and I can do whatever I want and God's going to wait because He's waiting on me. No. This passage teaches us Christ waits on no one, that there is a season. Men are given a season to repent of their sins and to come to Him. And He sends out His preachers to announce that news. He sends the apostles of the first century, and then those apostles ordained other ministers. And what did they do? They went out preaching the truth in order to call the people to Christ so that they would not suffer this judgment. And yet there came a time when Jesus said, it's done. Look at verse 7. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound and the mystery of God is finished, as he preached to his servants, the prophets. I mean, there comes a time when it's done. There comes a time when Jesus says, I've come with feet of pillars of fire and it's over. And there will be no more mercy for this generation. Now I hope not only that incites in you some fear, some godly fear, but I hope it also incites motivation. That is, to action. To action. Beloved, that you would realize, I mean, as parents, your first line of action is to your children, to your family, one another, and to your children. And then from your family to your church family, to those in your family that are of the faith and pressing them and helping them and helping them to understand, and beloved, particularly those who are not Christians at all, helping them see there will come a day when the mercies of the Lord are over. Turn to Jesus Christ. Turn to Him who saves, because that Savior is also a judge. He stands on earth and the sea. It belongs to Him. There's no inch of this world that does not belong to Jesus Christ. It doesn't belong to Satan. It belongs to Christ. Satan is not the owner of this world. Jesus is. Jesus is. Now we left off about in this spot in verse 4. Now notice that when Jesus cried out with a loud voice, it was like a lion. It was as when a lion roars. We talked about that. And when he cried out, the seven peals of thunder uttered their voices. That is, when the Lion of Judah roared, when Jesus spoke, he spoke as a fierce lion. And when he spoke, it caused the seven thunders to utter their voices, to decree something, to say something. Now, how do we know this? That is, it wasn't, that is, the seven peals of thunder didn't utter something intelligible. How do we know this? We know this because John was going to write it down. It was understood. John heard the voices of these thunders. Whatever these seven thunders were, maybe it's symbolic of the Holy Spirit speaking and uttering. Maybe. I don't know. But whatever these seven thunders uttered, John was going to write it down. He understood it. He comprehended it. It was a message. It was something that he listened to, that he understood. And then he says in verse 4, he said, I was about to write, and I heard a voice from heaven saying, seal up the things which the seven peals of thunder have spoken, and do not write them. Now notice in verse 4 what we have here. We have here that God does not tell us everything. You know, one of the problems with the book of Revelation is the imagination of men. One of the problems we have in the bookstore is the imagination, in the Christian bookstore, well, are the imaginations of men. Men are more concerned about their creative imagination than they are exegeting and rightly dividing the Word of God. And that's why so much of the teaching of the church today is faddish. It's faddish, it comes and goes. You know, it's you've got this creative teacher and he's able to come in and he's able to say all these things and everybody goes, man, I've never heard that before. That ought to tell you something. But because we don't know church history, we don't know that it's never been taught before. And see, that's what makes knowing church history, the history of the church, important, because what are we going to judge it with? So that when men come into the church and they preach things that have never been heard before, we should go, whoa, wait a minute. But see, here in this passage, the Lord is teaching us that He's not obligated to tell us everything we want to know. He's not obligated to tell us everything we might think we need to know. We think we need to know it, but the Lord says you don't need to know it. You don't need to know it. What you need to know is what I revealed to you. What you need to know is what I've said to you. That's what you need to know. And that keeps us from going, yeah, but Lord, but Lord, if you would just explain this to me, if you would explain why I'm going through this difficulty, Lord, I could be faithful in it. No, 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 no. The Lord has already revealed you can be faithful in any difficulty you face because you possess the Holy Spirit and the truth of God's Word. What other explanation do you need? How many times have we paralyzed ourselves by saying, but Lord, if you could just show me more, then I could be better. Lord, if you could just show me more, I'd be a better Christian. I'd be a better church member. I'd be a better husband. I'd be a better wife. I'd be a better son and a daughter. I'd be a better churchman. Lord, just show me, Lord. And He goes, I have shown you. John, seal up the utterance of the seven thunders. Do not reveal them to my church. They don't need it. Now, guess what the seven thunders uttered? I don't know. Nobody knows. No one knows. And anything we say about the utterance of the seven thunders is what? Is what? Speculation. And should you bind your conscience and heart to the speculation of the seven thunders? Now, I've heard some, I think, excellent, you know, speculations of the seven thunders, but you know, at the end of the day, guess what? We don't know. And the reason, I think that's the point. See, I think that's the point the strong angel is making to us. The point is not what he's withholding from us. The point is, are you satisfied with what he's given you? Are you satisfied with the vision? Are you satisfied with what he has revealed to you? Makes sense? Makes sense. Because oftentimes, beloved, we will convince ourselves, if I just had something else, I could be this, that, or another. And the point that he's making here by telling John to seal up the utterance of the seven thunders is for us to trust in what he has said. You know what, beloved, when we live our lives in this vein of always looking for something else. You know why so many seminars, seminars are good. Do not misunderstand me. Seminars are great, but you know, there people can get so caught up in seminars and conferences and seminars and conferences, and they spend all their Christian lives looking for something else than what God has so plainly given to them in His Word, and they waste their whole lives. They waste their whole lives because they're looking for something that God says, what's the matter? What I've given you is not enough? You're not impressed with what I've given you? I mean, think about, all right, here's a picture. You're not impressed. That is, are you more interested in what John had to seal up and not reveal than the glorious Jesus that's already been revealed in chapter 10? You see the impact of it? Are you truly, ask yourself this question this morning. Am I satisfied with Jesus? Do I live like I'm satisfied with Jesus? Or do I live like I'm looking for something else? Do I live like a person that is looking for something else? For some other, you know, even though we would never consciously admit it, I don't expect any of you to say, oh, I want something other than Jesus. But yet we live like that. We live that way. We don't look at our lives and we don't see that if we were to just examine ourselves up on the movie screen, that we would see a person that's longing and looking for something other than this Jesus. And that we don't live like this Jesus has conquered it all. Like His voice has mowed down the sins of my heart. Like He has liberated me from my rebellion. I'm not a rebel anymore. You're not a rebel anymore. And the reason you're not is because Jesus is your Savior. He's come to you. He's made a covenant with you. He's made promises with you. And He says, I'm going to be your salvation. Brad, you can't save yourself. Rob, you can't save yourself. And Jesus says, I come and I'm going to be your salvation. And I'm going to do in you what I promised to do. And yet we act like we need something else. He's told to seal it up. Because Jesus is revealing to the church, they have enough. They have enough. And notice, beloved, that we see this strong angel. We see this strong angel, our strong Savior in this, when He is able to command, when He is able to speak, and He says, don't write it down. Now notice verse 5. Now this is, I think, the importance, verse 5 and 6, and we probably won't get into verse 7 this morning, but we'll try. And then the angel, whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land, lifted up his right hand to heaven and swore by Him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things in it, and the earth and the things in it, and the sea and the things in it, that there will be delay no longer. Now, what do we have going on in verse 5 and 6? Well, simply, beloved, what we are to focus on are the promises of God. The promises of God. Not the promises of the church. Not the promises of the preacher. Not the promises of husbands. The promises of wives or even the promises of our children. We live by the heavenly manna of the promises of God. Now let me explain something here. You know, how do we illustrate this but to say it this way? Oftentimes, we become very joyful when promises are made to us. Particularly when we want a person to do something. When we want, I mean, you can take a husband and wife. I mean, if a wife promises to do something that her husband wants to do or vice versa, I mean, that creates joy. Or maybe there, let's see, even if there is sort of friction between the parent and the child. And when I say child, I mean it could be anywhere from a young adult or whatever. And they just say, well, okay, dad or mom, I know you're pressing me toward godliness and I promise to be this way. And what happens to the parent? They're filled with joy because because of the promise made by that person. Well, now all of that is fine. But all of that, beloved, is nothing compared to the promises that God makes to us. That is, the joy that should be cultivated in your heart and in your mind because of the promises made to you and to His church in the Word of God. That is, finding great joy and contentment from the promises of God. And what do we see this strong angel doing? We see him taking an oath. We see this angel taking a vow. And now some commentators will say, well, now see, verse 5 and 6 proves that it can't be Jesus. It proves that it can't be Jesus because Jesus doesn't take a vow. Well, it's God vows. God vowed to Abraham to be his God and to be his Savior and to save him and his seed. Let's turn to Genesis, first book. Genesis chapter 15. I'm going to just read the whole context here, okay? So I'm going to begin in verse 1. I want you picking out some references here. Pick up on what the language and pick up on the conversation. Verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Think about Revelation, John's vision, saying, "Do not fear, Abram. I'm a shield to you. Your reward shall be great." Now Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me since I am childless? And the heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus. And Abram said, since you have given no offspring to me, one born in my house is my heir. Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him saying, this man will not be your heir, but one who will come forth from your own body. He shall be your heir. And he took him outside. Now remember, Abraham is an old man beyond childbearing years. This promise came to Abraham as a man who could not have children. And he took him outside and he said, look toward the heavens and count the stars, if you are able to count them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. And then he believed in the Lord and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of the Ur of Chaldees, out of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess it. And he said, O Lord God, how may I know that I will possess it? All right, so look, the Lord made a promise to him, didn't he? The Lord made a promise to Abraham that he would have an innumerable multitude as descendants and that he was going to give him a possession of the land. And Abraham says, I believe it. The Lord help me with it. And he says in verse 9, and so he said, bring me a 3-year-old heifer and a 3-year-old female goat and a 3-year-old ram and a turtle dove and a young pigeon. And then he brought all these to him and cut them in two and laid each half opposite the other. But he did not cut the birds. The birds of prey came down upon the carcasses and Abraham drove them away. And now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram. And behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him. And God said to Abram, now for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed for 400 years, but I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterwards they will come out with many possessions. But as for you, you will go to your fathers in peace. You will be buried at a good old age, and then the fourth generation will return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. Now verse 17, it came about that when the sun had set, that it was very dark. And behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch which passed between the pieces. And on that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, made a promise. Say, to your descendants, I have given this land. And the river of Egypt as far as the great river Euphrates. Now I'm going to stop there because I want to point out something to you. Here's Abraham. He's beyond childbearing years, and the Lord says, Abraham, I'm making a promise to you that you're going to have a son. You're going to have descendants. You're going to have a seed. And Abraham goes, I'm weak. I lack faith, but I believe that what you say, God, is true. He says, but I need a sign. How will I know? And the Lord tells him to go get these sacrifices. Now notice in this, what he did, though it doesn't go into great detail in this passage, what he did, he took that ram, and he took that goat, and he took that heifer, and he cleaved them in half. And he laid these halves out. And if it was between two parties as two people, both of those parties would walk between those halves, and they would say, if I fail to do what I promised to do, may my life be cleaved in half like these animals. May I die trying to fulfill this promise. But Abraham did not walk through those halves. God did. God came down. And the presence of God was fearful. The presence of God was like the smoke of a furnace. Fire. It's like on, remember what happened when he came down on Mount Moriah in the Exodus? It was fire and thunder. I mean, when God reveals himself, beloved, let me tell you something. Every time God reveals himself in the Bible, it's a fearful thing. It's a fearful thing. And that's something that we don't have. We don't have the respect of God, do we? Like He deserves. But here the Lord's promise to Abraham, and He says, Lord, it's going to be on me. The promise is on me. And Abraham was to live out his days, what? Thinking of that promise. Now God came to Abraham again in 17 and gave him the sign of circumcision, the sign of the covenant. But beloved, when we go back and we look at what this angel is doing, what is he doing? He's raising his right hand. Did you ever wonder where we get the raising of our right hand in court? We get it from the Bible. To raise our right hand and to swear in court comes from Scripture. Actually, this passage of Scripture. Here, the Lord Jesus, He raises His hand and He swears by Him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things in it, and the earth and the things in it, and the sea and the things in it, that there will be delay no longer. What Jesus is saying is, time is at hand. The One who created all things, the One who owns all things, the One who manages all things, I swear by Him, time is over. Time, not over in the sense of the end of the world, over in the sense that these people whom I will judge has come to an end. There's no more mercy. You see, beloved, when these promises are made, God keeps His promise. And we have to learn to live by the Word of God. We have to learn to live by these promises. And listen to me. When Jesus says, verily, verily, I say unto you, he who believes in me shall not suffer everlasting judgment, but have everlasting life. What does that mean to you? When Jesus says to you, verily, verily, I say unto you, if you ask anything in my Father's name, it shall be done for you. What does that mean to you? Are you taking Jesus at His Word? Are you living your life by faith and taking Christ as His Word? Or does your life reflect someone who lives contrary to it? Still trying to figure it out in your own strength. Still trying to look for the secret things of God. Are you still looking for something else? Are you still searching for something other than what God has revealed? Why? And then ask yourself this, why isn't the Word of God more important to me? Why are these promises not precious to me? Why? What is it in my life that keeps me from clinging to these promises? What is it in my life? What is it in my life that keeps me from truly seeing the strength and the power and the glory of Jesus Christ in this passage of Scripture? We see this strong angel raising his hand and vowing to the Lord, Him who controls all these things. And notice, beloved, and I think there's a reason. Let me say this. You know the reason we have a hard time with a passage of Scripture like this? It's because we're not a people that keep promises. We live in a culture and society of promise breakers. And we treat God like we treat one another. We, beloved, listen, when you say you're going to do something, do you do it? When you say you're going to do something, do you do it? Or does the people you talk to say, show up, he might not show up, I mean, who knows? You tell your wives, husband, you're going to do something, they say, well, probably not in this lifetime. Same thing for wives, right? You see, we have a hard time seeing the strength and the glory of Jesus Christ when He keeps His promises because we don't keep ours. We don't walk with one another, even with the expectations sometimes. We're not even going to keep our promises. Well, people just say things they don't mean. I mean, look at our marriage. Look at the marriages of our culture and society. Look at them. Look how messed up they are. And what's one of the basic things we do in our culture and society when it comes to our marriage? Well, we take vows. We make promises to one another. But most people that take those vows never have a plan to keep them. Psalm 15 says that a Christian swears to his own hurt. He keeps those vows. He keeps those promises even when it hurts. And what do we have? We have pastors telling people today, it's okay to leave your husband. It's okay to leave your wife if you're not happy. You know, it's a little hard. He's a little stubborn. She's a little stubborn. And God wants you to be happy. It's okay for you to leave him. That's not biblical! And because the church doesn't have a doctrinal foundation and is eaten up with psychology and emotionalism, beloved, we have a society of believers out there floundering like weeds in the wind. And we have a hard time truly trusting Christ because we can't trust each other. Because words don't mean anything in our society and culture. You try to hold somebody to what they say and what they say. Well, I didn't mean that. And it's like catching greasy pigs. I mean, it's like catching a slippery pig. You can't get a handle on that sucker. He's just slipping out every time and you can never hem anybody up. And now we wonder why we need attorneys. We wonder why we need a court system. We wonder why we need men advocating on our behalf, right, counselor? We wonder why we need men that when contracts are broken, when promises are broken, what? There's an argument on our behalf because that's the society we live in. We live in a society, beloved, of promise breakers. And it's hard for us to see this in Jesus. But Jesus doesn't break His promises. He keeps them. And that's the picture here. The picture here is Jesus raising His hand. He takes the vow and He says, I've come to do what I said I was going to do. In Matthew 24, you know the history, right? Jesus promised the destruction of Jerusalem. And guess what He's saying in this verse? It's here. Time is up. It's not the time at the end of the world. It's the time concerning this apostate people. It's the time concerning this rebellious people. It's the time at hand in this situation. Jesus says, time is up. Time is up. And beloved, we need to learn. Listen to me. I think one of the first steps we can take this morning in helping us be solid in Jesus being our promise keeper is we start being promise keepers. When we make vows, we take them seriously. When we make a promise, we keep it. I mean, unless providentially, I mean, when things come about providentially, unless the Lord alter things, beloved, we keep the promises we've made. And we become a people like Jesus Christ. We become a people who keep their word. So that when the world sees the church, they see Jesus. So that when the world hears these sermons, they see a Jesus standing on earth and see and raising His right hand to God and swears by Him who owns it all, who created it all. And they say yes and amen. Because Jesus keeps His word. Now, beloved, I just used marriage. I just used marriage, but that's just a small segment of our society where we see broken vows all the time. Broken vows all the time. But beloved, there are all kinds of promises we can be guilty of breaking. All kinds. There's church vows. Church vows. There's civil vows. There's ecclesiastical vows. Vows we make. You know, when we all came to Christ, right, we made promises, didn't we? Do you remember those promises? When we had our children baptized, we made promises. Are we keeping those promises? We made vows as married couples. We made vows as church members. We made vows when we had our children baptized. And you know what? When each person stood up here and took their vows, you made a promise. You know what that promise the congregation made was? To be brothers and sisters in the Lord. Encouraging. Serving. Admonishing. And, I mean, we made vows to one another that we are a family, that we care for one another. But beloved, listen to me. If we are going to begin to understand the strength of the promises that Jesus made, it needs to begin working itself out in our lives. So that we can what? with the eyes of faith, see the strength in our Savior. How can we ever appreciate the promises that Christ makes and keeps if we don't keep ours? How could we ever have any confidence and assurance, beloved, that we belong to Jesus when He's a promise keeper and we're not? How? How? How could we know that we are of the same Spirit? How can we know that we are devouring the same Word of God? How can we take assurance in the promises of Christ when we don't plan on keeping any promises we make? Now, beloved, let's close with this. You've already made promises in your life. Are you keeping them? But be careful about making promises today. Be careful about making promises today that you can't keep or don't plan on keeping. Be careful about making future promises, beloved, that you do not have the ability to perform. Don't make them. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. Don't swear by heaven, which is the throne of God, and don't swear by the earth, which is His footstool. Think about what you're going to say. Think about it. Let the words that come out of your mouth be seasoned with thought. And that way, when you then cultivate, to train yourself that when you speak, people go, wow, okay, He said it. And as you begin to see this Christ as the one who is the great promise keeper of God, you will start to look like the son and daughter of Jesus Christ, the bride of Jesus, church member, true church member. But beloved, I can tell you, one of the reasons the segment of the church today has a problem seeing this angel and seeing Christ and walking in this promise or walking in the promises of Jesus is they don't keep their promises, nor do they expect anyone else to keep theirs. And that's a problem. May the Lord have mercy on us. And may the Lord build us up to be a people thriving and growing and feasting upon the promises of our Savior. But also, beloved, let it reflect itself in our lives as being people who keep our vows and our promises. Let's pray. Father, we are delighted to see Christ as our Savior, as our strong angel, and as He is the one who comes to bring about the plan of God in the earth. We know there's no accidents. We know, Father, that nothing happens by chance, but all happens according to Your eternal plan. Father, help us be promise keepers. Help us take our vows seriously. Help us, O Lord, see Christ as the great promise keeper. And help us be satisfied with that. Help us to walk in the light of that, Lord, that we don't need anything else. We don't look for secret codes. We don't look for more fads or for more conferences, but that we truly see the means of salvation, of grace, the Word of God. We see the preaching, Lord. We're satisfied with those simple ways, Lord, where we see Christ. And let us be satisfied with Jesus. Let us be satisfied with the Jesus of the Word. And Lord, not need anything else. Fill our hearts with joy and peace and kindness. And Lord, and refreshment with this Christ and no other. Lord, bless Your people. Bless the sermon to the hearts and the minds of Your people. And Lord, build us up in the kingdom of grace and mercy, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.